We'll be reading from Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, the first 11 verses. Then we will be reading from Isaiah chapter 10. So Hebrews chapter 12, you'll see that though we may experience chastisement for sin from God's hand, we understand that we are being trained by it to be holy before the Lord, that we might spend all eternity with Him who loved us. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 through 11. This is the word of our God. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Then turning to Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10. We'll be reading verses 1 through 19 together. 1 through 19, and our text will be verses 5 through 12. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 1. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil and that they may make the fatherless their prey. What will you do in the day of punishment, in the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is still stretched out. Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him, to take spoil and seize plunder, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding, I remove the boundaries of the peoples and plunder their treasures. Like a bull I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples. And as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth. And there is none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped. Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? Or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood. Therefore the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning will be kindled like the burning of a fire. The light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it shall burn and devour his thorns and briars as in one day. The glory of his forest and of his fruitful land the Lord will destroy both soul and body, and it will be as when a sick man wastes away. The remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child can write them down. Thus far the reading of God's holy and infallible word. You may be seated. Let's come before the Lord our God in prayer. Holy Father, merciful God, you who displays your righteousness in all the activities of men, teach us to humble ourselves before you and exalt Christ before everyone around us, that we might find in him not the just condemnation we deserve, but the gracious love you bestow to all your children for the glory of who you are. In Christ we pray. Amen. There is a proudness and an arrogance that is alive and well in our land. It is evident in many, not all, but in many of those in positions of power. Have you noticed that truth doesn't matter? Division and chaos are paramount for success. Families are divided and have been divided. Friends have been estranged. Lies masquerade as truth, and truth is denounced as deception. All for the sake of the increase of the power of a few at the expense of many and at the expense of freedom. And it is evident at all levels of society. Certain atheistic writers mock the faith. Local leaders denounce the faith and seek to suppress it. And national leaders seek to enshrine godlessness in our society. Have you ever wondered what's going on? I have. Does it frighten you or anger you, frustrate you, when you look at the world around us and you step back and you ask, Lord, what are you doing? Why are these things taking place? Are you okay with what is happening as long as it doesn't disturb your way of life? This past weekend, I had opportunity to speak to some people about some of the issues that you saw in the neighboring country to the north recently. And it was asked, well, how is it that the Canadians could not see that they weren't really free? How is it that things could get as bad as they have become? And the answer to that question is, as long as I'm comfortable, as long as I have what I want and what I desire, then really it doesn't matter what happens, what takes place in the society around me. And in the last 2 months, suddenly their eyes are opened and they're beginning to see that they're not as free as they thought they were. Is it any less different in our own country? It's been my contention that this country has had a very different view of what freedom is and how important it is. And yet it seems like those very freedoms that we have been eroded and continue to be eroded. And those that are powerful become more powerful. How is this possible? You know, could these things in the last two and a half years that we have experienced, which have fundamentally changed my outlook at life and at society, and no longer can I live just comfortably from day to day and not worry about tomorrow. Perhaps some of you have experienced something like that too. But now I'm beginning to realize that freedom comes at a cost. And when that freedom is taken away, how is that possible? Could it be that all that we have experienced and all that we're experiencing, and when we see the wars taking place all around us, that it's a warning? That the veil has been pulled back in the last 2 years or so, and many people's eyes have been opened to what has been taking place and what has been going on. And we still ask this question, Lord, why are you allowing this to take place? Why are these truths that we have embraced as being fundamental are being eroded? Why is it that our society can't see the road to destruction that it is heading towards? Well, it's because of the blindness of our sin. But there is something else that we need to consider as we think about what is happening in our society. As we think about the increase of power of those around us and my increasing sense of frustration at being unable to change things. I don't know if you have that same sense of frustration or not. But our text shows us that the arrogance of a nation that has set itself above God, seeking its own glory and believing in its own power and superiority, yet in reality reminds the church of who God is and that God is in control. That all of these events, all of this struggle that we face is part of God's providence in the life of His people. We're looking at Isaiah chapter 10, and similar questions must have been asked by the people of Israel, the northern 10 tribes and the southern 10 tribes, the southern two tribes, the tribes of Judah. What you have here in the context is the threat of the nation of Assyria that is threatening to invade the northern tribes, and not satisfied with just gaining control of Samaria and Israel, it also wants to control Jerusalem and Judah as well. And that threat lies heavy. That doom overshadows the life and the culture that is in Isaiah's day. Isaiah is ministering to the southern two tribes, but he has an awful lot to say about what is taking place in the north, showing that the northern 10 tribes are but a warning to God's people in Judah to be faithful, for as they had been unfaithful in their service of God, so and been judged for that, so would the people of Judah if they did not turn from their sin. We find ourselves in the middle of a portion of Isaiah that is filled with all sorts of promises, words of encouragement to God's people. Perhaps you are familiar with some of these passages. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who was distressed, as when he at first lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them the light has shined. You recognize that passage, Isaiah chapter 9, pointing to the coming of Christ. And then looking ahead to Isaiah chapter 11, then shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. We find ourselves in our passage in between these two prophecies of Isaiah concerning the coming of the great king. But we find the people of Israel threatened by Assyria, this nasty nation, this nation that was dreaded by all those around. Do you know what the Assyrians did? It was their practice to take captives out of their land and resettle them in various places throughout their empire. Now, why would they do that? They would do that in order to prevent rebellion. People who are like-minded, if they get together, they're going to become, shall we say, feisty. And they're going to begin to put up some resistance to those who are oppressing them. And once you have that, then, you know, they're going to be nothing but a thorn in their side. And so is it not better to break those groups apart and scatter them throughout the empire so they cannot get together and cause trouble? And that's exactly what the Assyrians did. They took those captives from the northern 10 tribes and scattered them throughout their empire, such that we don't read in the scriptures about the northern 10 tribes returning to Israel. We only read of the southern two tribes returning after 70 years from their captivity. This practice of the Assyrians, they were just a fierce nation. They were a mighty nation. Perhaps you can think of what the Ukrainian nation is facing right now as a much more powerful and mighty and well-numbered army comes up against them. That's just a small picture of what it was like. But Isaiah was encouraging the people not to fear in the face of this opposition. His ministry was to remind them to trust in God, who would redeem them and redeem all who would hope on them. He is ministering to God's people who are in darkness, having turned from God to serve the other gods, who see nothing but trouble and darkness and distress all around. And yet in the midst of this, God promises to shed some light in the darkness in unexpected ways. And he's even going to do it through the people, the nation of Assyria. You will see by God's grace that everyone is responsible for their actions, which fulfill God's will. Everyone is responsible for their actions, which fulfill God's will. You'll see God's appointed sentence, Assyria's haughty arrogance, and God's just denunciation or God's just condemnation. God's appointed sentence, Assyria's haughty arrogance, and God's just denunciation. First of all, God's appointed sentence. I want you to see something in this passage. God uses the wickedness of wicked men to afflict his rebellious people for their wickedness and their rebellion. Verse 5, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. This passage begins with that cry, woe. It's not like, whoa, horsey, stop, horsey. It's like, whoa, sorry to the named party. It's a declaration of sorrow. It's a warning that it's a signal that a warning is going to follow. And he says, woe to Assyria. Isaiah is addressing the Assyrian nation. And he'll explain why in a moment. He's going to warn the Assyrians, the conquerors of the 10 tribes, of what is going to take place. But notice how he describes the Assyrian nation. He says, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. Think about that for a moment. This godless nation, this violent nation, God calls them the rod of my anger. That word for rod there is a word that can also be translated as a staff or as a scepter. And God's anger with his people is described as a rod. What do you do with a rod? A rod is often used for discipline, isn't it? Except for in the last, 20, 30, 40, 50 years in our society when corporeal punishment was something that is rarely practiced. A rod is seen as a way of disciplining a child. And Assyria is God's rod. They are the nation whom God is going to use to punish, to afflict his people. Assyria is the one through whom God's anger is going to lash out at his rebellious children. Assyria, the rod of God's anger, is the one who is appointed to execute God's judgment upon his chosen people for their sin and rebellion. As I said, this word can also be translated as a scepter. It describes the fact that the Assyrians have been given the authority to inflict punishment on God's behalf. Now, pause there and think about that for a moment. A wicked and godless nation God is going to use to judge his chosen people. Could that be true in our day and age as well? And not only is Assyria described as the rod of my anger, he's described as the staff in whose hand is my indignation. Literally, it would be translated, a staff it is in their hand of my indignation. So you have the picture of a staff, and they're holding a staff. And that staff is in the hand of the Assyrians. And what is that staff? It is God's anger. They are holding and wielding God's anger against the sin of his people. It's in their hand. They possess this. It expresses God's extreme displeasure with his people because of their sin. And it's a staff of his indignation, his intense anger and displeasure against the injustice and the rebellion of those upon whom he has set his name. You see, Assyria becomes the visible, physical demonstration of God's anger and displeasure with his people because they have turned away from him and worshipped and served other gods. You see, God will use wicked men to remind the church of the nature of wickedness and to express the depth of his displeasure toward all sin. And while we might lament the degradation of our nation and our society and the culture all around us, could it be that God is striking this nation because we've rejected him? We refuse to worship him and to serve him in the same way that the people of Israel refused to worship and serve him? You know, so often we've heard this nation described as a Christian nation, and you can argue whether that is actually true or not. But what is true is that the church has been free to worship God and to serve him in this land. And we're watching those freedoms be eroded from us at the hands of wicked men. God struck his people with the rod of Assyria Could he be doing so with us, with the rod of our own political leaders? Could he be doing so with the rise of COVID to knock out the legs of our own self-support from under us? And while the wickedness of wicked men are unpleasant and unviolent, yet do not forget that they serve to remind us of God's holiness and God's justice and the coming judgment that will come upon all the wicked. And now notice the object of God's judgment. Verse 6, I will send him against an ungodly nation and against the people of my wrath. Who is it that the Assyrians are coming against? Are they coming against the Egyptians? While they were waging war with the Egyptians, that's not who is referred to here as the ungodly nation. He says, I will send him. I will appoint him. I will delegate to him the responsibility to stand in opposition to an ungodly nation, a godless nation. And notice, who is this nation? This nation is the people of Israel. The people who God brought out of the land of Egypt and into the promised land. And notice he doesn't call them against my chosen people. He now describes his own people as a godless nation, an ungodly nation. He equates his people with all the other nations around them because they have refused to separate themselves from the nations. Instead of separating themselves as God had called them to be, a people called out of darkness into light, they have chosen to assimilate, to be like the nations around them. They have sought to emulate their actions. They have worshipped the other gods. This morning we read about Manasseh, who worshipped Baal and served him. Ahab, the same thing. Actually, yeah, Baal, the same thing. I don't know that I referred to Manasseh, though I was going to refer. Manasseh was a wicked king as well. They were exactly like the world around them. An ungodly nation. The people of my wrath. He's looking at them as a body of individuals who belong together. And they are the people of my wrath, subject to punishment and the consequence of their rebellion and disobedience and arrogance and neglectfulness of God and His word. For you see, Israel had been God's holy people, chosen and separated. Now they are no longer holy. They are no longer satisfied. They are just like the world around them. Brothers and sisters, we need to be aware of that ourselves, that we are not just like the world around us. I'm talking about as a church body, but I'm also talking about believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are called to be a light in the world about you, that when the world sees you as individuals, when the world sees you as a body of believers, they see Christ and Him crucified, and they desire to have the peace and the freedom that is to be found only in Christ alone. Does that describe your life? Or does this description that Isaiah gives of the people of God a better, more accurate description of who you are? Let us always be on guard that we seek to exalt Christ, that He is to be first and foremost in everything that we do and everything that we say, what we do in our worship. When we worship and when we gather together, our desire is that men might come to know Christ, not Providence OPC. Though if God is pleased to use Providence OPC so that men and women might know Christ, praise the Lord for that. We don't want to be known as someone who basically every Sunday holds concerts, where we're given some interesting stories, but we're never presented with Christ there hanging on the cross, bleeding and dying for our sins, redeeming the children of God by His perfect sacrifice for our sins. Let that be the focus of Providence OPC. Let that be the focus of your heart and of your life. And God will grow His church. He will grow it on the foundation of that same confession that Peter made concerning Jesus. When Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And what was Jesus' response, or Peter's response to Jesus? He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And what does Jesus say? "Peter, you are a rock." I've memorized that one in Spanish, and I always want to say that in Spanish and then come up with it. Tú eres Petros, y sobre este roque edificaré mi iglesia. You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Is it on the rock of Peter? No. It's upon the confession that Peter made concerning Christ. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Is it not Christ that changed your heart and your life? He changed mine. He changes all who are willing to come to Him, who, by the power of the Spirit, opens their eyes to see the beauty and the glory of Christ. But it is a very small step to take to become like this people of Israel, to let sin slide, to turn away from the truth of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, pray for your session. Pray for your pastor, that they might be faithful in the declaration of your word, that they might be faithful as they oversee the work of the church, as they seek to minister to you the word of God, both from the pulpit and in your homes and in conversations that you might have with them. Receive them. For that's the task that they have been given for your spiritual good and for your spiritual benefit. God says of the Assyrians, "I will send him against an ungodly nation, against a people of my wrath. I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets." The Assyrian nation is a commission from God to seize and to destroy, to literally to plunder the spoil, and then again to plunder the plunder. They are to utterly decimate the land of Israel, to take everything that belongs to the people of Jerusalem, to take everything that they have, everything that they rely on, everything that is their possession, in which they might trust, and completely and utterly remove it from them. There are places in this world where our brothers and sisters know exactly what that's like, having been everything taken from them, being cast into prison, being persecuted, tortured, and even put to death for the sake of Christ. But these Assyrians have been given charge to tread them down, to tread this ungodly nation down, to walk over them. And can you imagine what it's like when this language, the picture of to tread them down like the mire in the streets? What happens when you're treading over somebody? Well, you're the victorious one. You know, often it would be that a victorious king would come to the defeated king and they would take their foot and put it on their neck as a sign that of subjugation, that they were victorious over them. And this nation of Assyria was just to walk all over the people of Israel, to treat them like the mire of the streets. In other words, to view them as no different than the dirt upon which they walked upon. Let me ask you this. Do you consider the soil that you walk upon? Have you ever thought about the steps that you take? Where your foot is going to be planted? Outside? In the dust? In the dirt? No. I'm sure most of the time you don't consider that unless it's rocky and you're afraid of falling or something like that, right? We just don't pay attention to it. It's worthless. It's useless. And that's how the Assyrian nation is going to treat this people of God, this disobedience of God. You know, we have a saying that they treat me like dirt. You know, and what is dirt? It's ubiquitous. It's all over the place. It is of no value. It is common. For you see, the godless will be treated by the godless as worthless, useless, despicable, and contemptible. Isn't this how the church is often treated? As if it is of no value, to be tread upon into the ground? And then I have to ask this question. Has the church contributed to this? Because the church has largely forgotten the gospel. And I'm talking about the church broadly speaking. Has it forgotten the gospel? There are churches that no longer believe the word of God to be the word of God. That the gospel is about social justice and equity rather than about Christ and the cross and the payment for our sins. Or the gospel has been distorted, where one doctrine is emphasized at the expense of the entirety of scriptural teaching. And it is important, brothers and sisters, to know your theology, to know what you believe about God, but it must be grounded in Scripture, not in speculation. It must be grounded in the Word of God, not in wishful thinking. And it must be expressed in godly love and concern. Doctrine is to be believed, but it must also be lived. The church is also full of many who have a lot of head knowledge. They know a lot about Christ, but don't live for Christ. Is that true of any of us here? I pray that it's not. You see, the Christian life is not a cold expression of God's deep love and concern for His children. As long as we get all our theological T's and I's dotted and crossed, and you can give all of the arguments for infra and supralapsarianism and those kinds of, if you can get all of that down pat, what difference does it make if they don't see Christ? If they don't hear the warm wooing of the gospel? As Christ comes to sinners and says, I have given myself for you. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If the gospel, brothers and sisters, does not fill your life with the warmth of Christ's life, your gospel will be despised and tread into the ground as worthless and valueless, as a common thing. For our doctrine must lead to sanctification, to godliness, or it is nothing. It is nothing but worthless verbiage. The gospel confession must be manifest in gospel expression. The true gospel understanding always produces warm gospel living. Are you living the gospel warmly? When you see your Savior and what He has done for you, do you weep? When you see the sin in the lives of others, do you weep? And do you desire to share God's truth? But it's not just for those out there. It's also that same expression for those within the church, within this body. Brothers and sisters, think about your words. Whether you think or speak them, how do they build others up in Christ? How do your words bring others to face to face with the Lord Jesus? And what about your actions? How do they display the love of Jesus? If they don't display Christ's love for you, then how come you do those actions? Why do you do those things? And what about your attitudes? What you think about Christ will be evident by the stand you take before God and the world. You see, everyone is responsible for their actions which fulfill God's will. The appointed sentence that God has given to this people is that the Assyrian nation is going to be the rod of His anger, the staff of His indignation to destroy a godless nation. But notice the description of the Assyrians in their haughty arrogance, verse 7. Yet He does not mean so, nor does His heart think so. Well, God has appointed the Assyrians to judge the Israelites, to judge Jerusalem. What is it in the mind and in the thought of the Assyrian nation? It is nothing but power and glory and dominion over all of the nations that are surrounding them. The intention of the Assyrians is not to glorify God. The intention is not to be obedient to God. And it never is. It never is the intention of wicked men to bring God praise and glory. It's always selfish, self-seeking. They have selfish motives that drive all their acts. It reminds me of that second verse in Proverbs chapter 21, which we read this morning but did not look at, where he says, every way of a man is right in his own eyes. What do the Assyrians want? They want to have exclusive dominion over all of the nations around them. They could care less about God and godliness, and it's their own power that is paramount in their lives and in their actions. His heart does not think so. Literally, he himself does not think thus, and his heart does not thus reckon. He's serving his own wicked, selfish purposes. And brothers and sisters, we can take great comfort in these words. That when you see the wickedness of the wicked all around us, they will bring God glory. They are serving God's purpose. Even those whom God has placed in authority over us. And this is why we looked at Proverbs 21 this morning. The hand or the heart of the king is in the Lord's hand like rivers of water. He directs it wherever he wishes. Here's a biblical example of that. The people of Assyria were not interested in bringing God glory. Only their own power. Look at how he describes that. For he says, are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calneh like Carchemish? Hamath like Arpad? Samaria like Damascus? There's a series of comparisons that are being made. And he's saying, Calneh, this small nation that I'm going to capture, they're going to be as easy to defeat as Carchemish. And Hamath is going to be as easy to defeat as Arpad. And Samaria like Damascus. There is nothing in my hand. I can fight them with one hand tied behind my back and blindfolded, and I'm going to destroy them. That's the attitude of the people of Assyria. And what is in his heart? It's in his heart to destroy these nations, not glorify God. And notice he says in verse 10, and as my hand has found the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images excelled those like Jerusalem and Samaria. Just think about that. What has he just said here in these words? As my hand has found the kingdoms of the idols. You see, the nations, they worshipped idols. They worshipped gods who are not gods. And it was often thought that God was a god of a region, and if he was a powerful god, he would defend the people that worshipped him. Well, the Assyrians just overran all their gods. But notice the description. The kingdoms of the idols whose carved images excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria. Carved images excelled. They were beautiful images of gold and silver, well-formed and attractive. I don't know if you've ever seen some of these idols that people worship. They're beautiful works of art in that sense. But they're not God. And those idols excelled that of Jerusalem and Samaria. What's wrong with that picture? Who was to be the God of Jerusalem and Samaria? Was it not the God who led them out of Egypt? Who brought them out of bondage? Who gave them the promised land as an inheritance forever? And yet Assyria looks at Israel and says, they're worshiping these gods. And we're going to defeat them as easily as we defeated those surrounding nations. As I have done to Samaria, the 10 tribes and her idols, so I will also do to Jerusalem and her idols. Samaria was the one that was threatened, and they were the ones that the Assyrians did take into captivity. And they came right up to the door of Jerusalem, fully intending to take the 2 tribes into captivity as well, until God stopped them. You see, this is man's incredible arrogance. Are not my princes altogether kings? Are they not more powerful than the puny kingdoms that I have defeated all around me? You see, haughty ambition of the wicked manifests itself in their self-aggrandizement and the application to themselves of power beyond anything that God has actually given to them. And the Assyrians set themselves over the deities, making themselves greater, of greater power than the gods. And yes, even of God himself. This very nation that God says, you are the rod of, in your hand is the rod of my anger. You are the staff of my indignation. We're stronger than God. No one can defeat us. Brothers and sisters, is that not true of many in our own society again as well? They have set themselves up against God. But you see, everyone is responsible for their actions, which fulfills God's will. You've seen God's appointed sentence and Assyria's haughty arrogance. Notice God's just condemnation, verse 12. Therefore, it shall come to pass, for this reason, because of what has been said before, it will surely happen. That's what it shall come to pass means. It's a declaration by God of what he is going to do. What follows is a certainty. It will surely happen. It will surely take place. What? When God has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, when he has punished his arrogant people, when he has fulfilled his purposes, using the Assyrians as the rod of his anger and the staff of his indignation, in bringing the Assyrians upon his people, what is that work? To show Israel the futility of their sin. To show them the power of God for their good and God's just condemnation and judgment upon sin. And to show God's people the manifold grace of God in his redeeming them and protecting them. When all this judgment has come to pass, God says, I will punish it. I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the kings of Assyria. I will visit upon them the unwelcome judgment which they themselves have meted out at my behest, even though they were unwilling and unwilling to serve God and to do his bidding. And I will punish the fruit, the consequence, the result of which their arrogance, arrogant thoughts have given rise to, their attitude of superiority, their exaggerated sense of self-worth and self-importance, that attitude of taking more credit to themselves than they ought. And I will punish the glory of his haughty looks, literally the pride that wells up within him. Look at what I have done. Look at what I have accomplished. Am I not great? No one is greater than me. Look at all the nations that I have subjugated. God says, I will punish you for the arrogance of your heart. For God promises to hold wicked men accountable for their wickedness. You see, everyone is responsible for their actions and will fulfill God's will. That's true today as much as it was true in the day of Isaiah. God uses means to accomplish his purposes. You learn the deceitfulness of man's heart, that every intent of the thought of his heart is only evil continuously, as God said when he looked at the world before him in the days of Noah. For natural man exalts himself above God and all godliness. Natural man attributes to himself that which rightly belongs to God alone. And he applies this to the nations. And what is the source of the degradation of our nation? Is it not the same as what Isaiah describes in our passage? Are we as a nation any different in these respects, where we have redefined marriage? We seek to undermine biblical teaching, or failing that, seek to silence it. We champion abortion and the taking of unborn life. We exalt and propagate lies and silence and extinguish the truth. Is not the world turned totally upside down on its head? That's what Isaiah declares to the people of Israel. That's what you have done. You know, we exalt our, let us, unless we think that's only for those out there, or those in the world, and we're somehow exempt from all of this. We need to be careful that if we're not careful and diligent in our Christian walk, we too will face such judgment. Do we not have do we not like to exalt ourselves and humble others? Do it in our, do not our own attitudes expressed by our body language, our actions, our words to one another express this sort of haughtiness, even within the church, that I'm better than you, that I know more than you? Oh, brothers and sisters, that ought not to be. We ought not to exalt ourselves like the Pharisee, who, when he stood in the temple to pray and the publican was there, the tax collector was there, he said, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. But he said, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And what was the prayer of the tax collector? Standing afar off in a corner, he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus asked his disciples, which of these two will return home justified? The one who humbled himself before the Lord and said, be merciful to me, a sinner. You see, this passage serves as a warning to everyone who does not know Christ, to everyone who is not rooted in Christ, that you will be judged for your sin, whether you are in the church or outside of the church. It doesn't matter whether you think about God or not. It doesn't matter whether you know God or not. Your sin will destroy you. And yet, there is much comfort in this passage. For the judgment of sin and rebellion will not continue indefinitely. Do we not see that? It shall come to pass when the Lord has finished performing all this work. He will judge the wicked for their godlessness, and he will exalt the humble. And he does so in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For the end of this judgment came in Christ. For upon Christ the eternal judgment for sin was laid. The Assyrians struck for a time. Their hand was heavy for a moment, but their exercise of judgment did not remove the guilt of sin or the need for a Savior. But God raised his hand of judgment, and he brought it down upon Christ at the cross of Calvary, and he struck his only begotten Son. And in Christ is forgiveness and hope and strength. And in Christ is the end of the judgment for your sin, for all who embrace and rest in trust in Christ alone for your salvation. Brothers and sisters, the believer continues to struggle against sin. We all continue to struggle in that fight against ungodliness. But know this, that the opposition to the believer has an end. It began at the cross of Calvary, and it will carry on through this life as God sanctifies us and makes us more and more like Christ. And it will be done away forever in glory when Christ returns to call all his people home. Let the events of today and yesterday, the last 2 years, the last decades of your life, let the events of today and tomorrow and the rest of the days of your life remind you just who is in control. Is it those powerful forces around us? No. It is God who, when He has worked holiness in His people, shall bring this judgment to an end and reveal to the church the wonder of His strength and the glory of His eternal kingdom in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for the glory of Christ, for that redemption that is ours in Him by faith. Father, may we know Christ and love Him and rest upon Him for our salvation. And Father, may we receive the chastisement from Your hand as a means to conform us more and more to the image of Christ, that we might be transformed by the renewing of our mind, and that when Christ returns, He will bring us together with all of the saints into His glorious kingdom, no more to suffer under the oppression of sin, but free to worship and glory in Your goodness, in Your grace, and in Your mercy for all eternity. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.